All right, well, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and looking at the idea of mystery today. And you know, there's always something intriguing about a mystery. You know, when things don't quite make sense, when you see a truth you know is real, but it defies human explanation, something deep stirs within us. Something longs to engage the mystery. That is part of who God created us to be. We long to be drawn into mystery, especially the deep mysteries of God. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks of one of these deep mysteries. So let's read the first 13 verses of chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of His mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." All right, this passage delves deeply into this mystery of God, okay? It begins to just unfold in at least an introductory way this great mystery of the unification of the Gentile and the Jew. And so where we begin this morning in the first 5 verses is what I think Paul's doing is he talks about the mystery revealed. And the first thing he mentions about the mystery being revealed is that it is revealed to a prisoner. Verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." All right, when Paul says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, it's important for us to remember that Paul writes this from an actual physical prison. He was imprisoned in Rome when he writes this. But notice 2 things here. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome, though he was. Instead, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's important for us to see that distinction as we see Paul's perspective that Jesus is in charge of everything. You know, that here Paul is, he is a prisoner in Rome. He is under Roman jurisdiction, Roman authority, Roman physical control. And yet part of Paul's point is that while the externals appear to be under the Roman control, the reality is that he is under the control of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, notice he says that he is a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. All right, if you remember back in the book of Acts, which we just recently finished, if you remember that the charge that had Paul arrested in the first place was the charge that he brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul didn't actually do that. And yet, we also know that the reason for that charge is because Paul was seen associating with Gentiles. That Paul was seen in the company of Gentiles. And so the Jews made the assumption and the accusation that he brought them on in the temple, past the court of the Gentiles. And so here Paul is saying, look, I am in bondage because of you, you being the Gentiles. All right? He's saying, I am in bondage so that you can be free. So it is a mystery revealed, first of all, to a prisoner. But then it's secondly a mystery revealed as a revelation of grace. Look at verses 2 through 5. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit, to God's holy apostles and prophets. All right? Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that he sees God's revealing of the mystery to him as an unmerited favor. He sees it as a gift from God. It is the administration of God's grace that is the reason that he has received this revelation. Paul's in essence saying, God didn't reveal it to me because I was more righteous and deserved learning the great secret of God. No, God revealed it to me as an act of his grace. In fact, if you think of Paul's story, you can't help but think it also fits into God's sovereign, divine sense of humor. All right? Think about it. Here's Paul. He's on the road to Damascus for what purpose? To persecute Christians. And that's when Jesus appears to him. But backtrack, kind of got ahead of myself. Why was Paul so intent on persecuting Christians? Primarily to keep the bloodline of Judaism pure. When you go back and look in the book of Acts, where the persecution breaks out and becomes intense from the Jewish perspective, the Jewish persecution is as the gospel of Jesus Christ starts going to the Samaritans and then the Gentiles. And so here is Paul. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians because they are fraternizing with Gentiles. And so Jesus appears to Paul. He blinds him. He sends him to Ananias for conversion and baptism, and then time of healing, so he can see again. And yet, from the very beginning, what does Jesus tell him? He says, "You will be my ambassador to the Gentiles." Okay, we've got to see the irony there. Okay, this is the absolute last person that anyone in their right mind would pick to be the ambassador to the Gentiles. All right? This is the last one in a long line. You know, if we looked at it from human perspective, there were thousands of people in Paul's day who would seemingly be a better fit, a better ambassador. And yet God chooses Paul. Why? Simply because of his grace. Simply because God, in his sovereignty, looked down and said, "Saul, there's a man I'm going to completely undo and then redo and use for my glory." So you have the mystery revealed. But then starting in verse 6, you have the mystery explained. And it begins with Paul describing some things about the Gentiles. Look at verse 6. It says, "The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers in the promise in Jesus Christ." All right, let's look at that a little more closely. First of all, they are heirs in Israel, with Israel. It means that now they share the same inheritance as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They share the same inheritance of a relationship with God, of an eternity with God. They are the heirs, the inheritors of all of God's incredible gifts. He goes, secondly, they are members of the same body. That he has taken the two that have been so far apart, so distinct, so different, and he is weaving them into one body. There is not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is to be one body with separate members. And then third, they are partakers of the same promise. the same promise that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ has relationship with God and an eternity with Him. Do you see what a huge transition this is? Again, let me remind you of some of what we looked at last week. The Jews completely despise the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, for the most part, return the favor. Remember, for a Jew, it was unlawful for them to help a Gentile woman in labor. And their justification was that because if they did, they would only be helping bring another child of hell into the world. If you cannot have mercy and compassion on a woman in labor, what does that say about how great your hatred is for another group of people? And yet Paul is saying that through the mystery, the working of Jesus Christ, he's going to take two groups of people so distinct, so far apart, and he's going to bring them in together to be joint heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise. John R. W. Stott says it well. He says, "To sum up, we may say that the mystery of Christ is the complete union of both Jews and Gentiles with each other through the body of Christ." Now, folks, that is something that even the world has to stand back and say, unthinkable, impossible. And yet that is the work of the mystery of the working of Jesus Christ. So you have the mystery revealed, the mystery explained, and then third, notice Paul talks about the mystery proclaimed, verses 7 and 8. He says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I'm less than least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Right, what I want us to see here is that with revelation comes responsibility. There are occasions when God reveals something to us personally that is not for us to share with anyone else. But those occasions are rare. Most of the times God's revelation comes with a responsibility to share His revelation with others. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, not by my efforts, not by my works, but through the working of His power." And then notice what he says next. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. What for? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, look, I became a servant of this gospel. And being a servant means that you surrender your rights to determine your own paths. And just a side note here. I think a lot of times we are enamored with the idea of service and incredibly resistant to the idea of servanthood. And let me explain what I mean by that. You see, I can offer service and still be in control. I can serve God, I can serve the church, I can serve ministry, I can serve in a myriad of different ways. But when I am a servant, then what that says is that God, I am prying my fingers off of control. I will serve wherever, whenever You ask me to. Even when it's uncomfortable, even when I don't like the idea, even when it doesn't make sense to me. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I am a servant, and being a servant means that you surrender the right to determine your own paths. That's why Paul is a prisoner. Do you think Paul would have ever chosen the path that he's been on? Do you think that Paul would have chosen to be arrested, you know, within an inch of being stoned, etc., etc.? No. But he has chosen to surrender himself to be a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice also that Paul considers this being a servant a privilege that exceeds who he is. He says, I am the least of the least of God's people. And what you need to understand here is that Paul is actually doing a wordplay on his own name here. You know, we all have, you know, most of us have something about our name that people in junior high used against us. All right? I was very fortunate because Daryl doesn't rhyme with anything funny. Okay? You know, Daryl, Beryl, you know, you work really hard and you just really can't come up with anything good to jab at you. So I never had any trouble with my name until the Bob Newhart show came out, and then there's Daryl and his other brother Daryl. All right? But we know that reality of how our names are often used against us. I can't help but wonder if Paul's name wasn't used against him. And the reason I wonder that is because his Roman surname, Paulus, is Latin for little. And what we know in history is that history and tradition tells us that Paul was a small man physically. And so I think what Paul is doing here is he's actually playing off of some of his own nickname stuff. He's doing a wordplay on his own name. He's saying, in essence, little by name, little by stature, morally and physically littler than all the littlest of Christians. And yet, God in His grace, mercy, and divine sovereignty and sense of humor chose to use me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And that here I am, the littlest of all, proclaiming this incredible mystery that God has given to me. So where is it proclaimed? Well, first of all, and we've already touched on this, but let me just go back to it. It's proclaimed to the Gentiles. Look again at verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right? First of all, Paul he's saying that this mystery has been given, revealed to me so that I can proclaim it to the Gentiles. And what is he going to proclaim to the Gentiles? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, I think they are the very things that Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 and 2 leading up to this passage. There are also the things that he talks about as we move on into the rest of chapter 3 and 4. But they are the resurrection from the death of sin, that I am no longer bound by death because of my sin. The victorious enthronement of Christ Jesus. Reconciliation with God. Incorporation with Jewish believers in the new society. He talks about the end of hostility and the beginning of peace. He talks about the access that we have to the Father, not because of our efforts, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. He speaks of membership in God's kingdom and God's household, and having an integral part of God's dwelling place among men. And so Paul refers back to the things that he's talked about to this point in Ephesians and says that all of this is just the beginning of the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And that is his task, is to preach to them, to proclaim to them these unsearchable riches that are now ours in Christ Jesus. But then second, notice that it is to be proclaimed to all men. Look at verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. In verse 8, the term Paul uses was evangelize. And evangelize is simply a word that means to proclaim good news. But now in verse 9, he speaks of his message to all men in terms of enlightenment. To make plain, to reveal the light of God. And it comes from a verb that is used to speak of shining light upon. shining light upon something to make it abundantly clear. And it is a reminder of Jesus' words to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke to Paul and said, "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you see Paul's point here? He is proclaiming to them this message, this enlightenment, this opportunity that we have for God to reveal His truth and make things clear. And think what a powerful concept that is. How much of our lives do we spend in the fog of saying, "I wish I could just see this clearly"? And yet that's part of what this mystery of Christ is doing, is bringing light upon, making plain, making clear. So it's proclaimed to the Gentiles, the mystery is proclaimed to all men, but then third, notice that it is proclaimed to the cosmic powers. Look at verses 10 through 13. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And there are many things here we could unpack, and I'm just, you know, I just confess my inability at this point. But I think part of what he's saying here is that the unity of the church, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, the bringing together of different races, the bringing together of different ideologies, the unity of the church is designed to teach the cosmic powers of the incredible nature of God's mystery. He's saying that the church is a multiracial, multicultural community that is like a beautiful tapestry whose purpose is to declare to everyone, including and especially the heavenly hosts who watch from above, that God is at work creating something beautiful. Can you even begin to fathom that? Again, listen to the words of John R.W. Stott. He says this, "History is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play, and He directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators in the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the church becomes a graduate school for the angels." That is the scene that Paul is expressing here. That the cosmic powers, the angels, that everyone in the heavenly host is watching you and me corporately as we are drawn into the mystery of Christ. And notice specifically a phrase that stood out to me even just as I was reading it a minute ago. Verse 12, "In Him, in Christ Jesus our Lord, through faith, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." In fact, I would say that may be the most shocking, amazing thing to the angels and the powers and the principalities. Because as they look down, as they've watched the history of mankind, as they've watched the history of you or me, as they've watched any one of our lives, guess what they see? They see the mess. They see the depravity. They see the impure, immoral thoughts. They see the actions that do anything but glorify the God who created us to be like Him. They see how far we've fallen from who God intended us to be. And then what do they see? They see us through faith in the cleansing, powerful work of Jesus Christ, approach a holy, perfect God, not in terror and trembling, not in, you know, crawling as such a worm as I, but with freedom and confidence. I think part of what Paul's saying is that is a mind blower for angels. That God has granted us such access to Him intimately and personally. That because of the completed perfect work of Jesus Christ, we can approach the holiest holy of all holies, God Himself, not in utter terror that we will get what we deserve, but with freedom and confidence of knowing that Jesus said it's finished. It's paid in full. There is nothing held against us. There is not an ounce of discord. Remember, we've looked prior, you know, the passages we've looked at before here in Ephesians, that God has eliminated the conflict between us and Him, that He has created peace. And so the angelic host looks down as we approach a heavenly Father who is not mad at us, who's not disappointed in us, who's not frustrated in us, but who is just glad as glad can be to be with us. And that is amazing on two fronts. First and foremost, it's amazing that God the Father would be willing to do that. But then guess what, folks? It's also amazing any time one of God's children finds the faith, receives God's gift of faith to the point that they grab hold of that audacity. Because always in the back of our mind, many times at the front of our mind, is Satan's condemnation, is his throwing our sin, throwing our past, throwing our present, throwing our mess into our face and saying, there is no way you could ever approach the throne of God. And so it takes an incredible amount of faith to take God at His word. To believe that when Jesus said it's finished, it's paid in full, He meant all of it. To believe that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. To believe the promises of Scripture over and over that speak of God having atoned for our sin, paid for our sin, removed our sin, and it no longer be ours to bear. And so I think when the heavenly host looks down and sees one of us grab hold of God's love and receive His embrace that way, they are awestruck, both at God's offering of it and of the faith it takes for you and me to grab hold of it. And yet it's available for each one of us. Well, that's the passage, but let's spend just a few minutes looking at some applications. And you may have noticed that I've not done this to this point in Ephesians yet. And part of that is because really what happens application-wise is that the first four chapters of Ephesians, first three, I forget exactly where it breaks. I hadn't intended to go here, so forgive me for not having this exactly. But the first part of Ephesians is just presenting God in His glory. presenting the theology of who God is, who we are. And then the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul then goes into application. That when he makes a transition, it's in essence he says, okay, in light of everything we've looked at to this point, this is how it applies. And he begins giving very practical applications for our lives. And so we'll get into that in the coming weeks and months. But this morning I just wanted to step back and look at a few things to specifically apply in our lives. And the first point of application I want us to make as we reflect on this passage is I think it's important for us to be reminded or to look at the reality that the church is essential in our relationship with God. And I know this is a real struggle for many of us. You know, it's a real struggle for me. To be honest with you, if New Hope did not exist, I don't know what I would do for church. Because so much of it doesn't make sense. And I know that many of you share that same sentiment. It's, you know, many of you or many people listening to this may be saying, yeah, and even New Hope doesn't make sense. Well, we could spend a lot of time there. And I may know as well or more than anyone how easy it is to be turned off on and by the church. After all, the spirit of religion makes a huge mess out of many, many things. So that when we see the hypocrisy, when we see Christians who of all people should be able to get along but can't, when we see pastors taking advantage of their people, when we see shepherds not protecting the weak and victimized of their people, we question, we doubt. And I can tell you that I think I see that more than most. And many of us at different times in our lives have used this as a reason to give up on the church. I've thought about it many, many times. Disillusionment takes a heavy, heavy toll. But this passage makes something very clear. The church, warts and brokenness and all, has a critical and important role. God is doing something through and in the church, even when we don't see it. And the modern idea of an individual relationship with God misses a key critical ingredient. And that is the ingredient of the body. We cannot have a healthy relationship with God disconnected from the body of Christ. You say, but the body is all messed up. No denial here. But Paul's point, actually, I think, falls right in there. And that is that the church, even with all its warts and all its problems, as it allows God to do His healing and restorative and unifying work, is a testimony to the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that God is at work. And if you or I abandon the church, the testimony of the church is weakened. But God's intent is for the church to speak and to speak clearly and loudly. And now with all that said, I will tell you that I'm not sure the church is what we have so often thought of as the church. The church isn't limited or even automatically defined by those sitting in church buildings on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights or whenever the churches meet. The church is wherever God's people join together in community and allow God's work to be done in their lives, transforming them, using them to transform one another and others as they move along. And thankfully, I have seen glimpses of that. I've seen that here in our body at New Hope. I've seen it numerous times in our recovery groups. I can't tell you how many men through the years have been in our groups for a short while, and then, or a little while, or you know, a few months, 6 months, something like that, and then they'll be praying or they will be talking, and one of them will say something like, "I've never experienced real church before here." Because for the first time in their lives, they find a place where it's safe to be real about the mess, where it's safe to be honest about the fact that I've blown it over and over again, and experience the grace and love of other men who stand beside them and say, "Yeah, me too, but God is so good. And His grace is sufficient for all our mess." And the church, from this passage, I want us to see that God is using that. In spite of all its messes, in spite of the myriad of ways in which the church fails constantly, God is using the work of the church, of people coming together in Christ Jesus, to declare His glory to our world and even to the cosmic powers. The church is essential. But then secondly, I want us to see from this passage that revelation is for proclamation. When God reveals things to us, I believe He wants us to share those things with others. Now, there are exceptions. There are times and things that I've talked to people about where God has revealed something to them very specifically for them and has even specifically told them, "Don't share this with anyone." But those are the exceptions. Because did you catch Paul's attitude about the revelation God gave him? It was a gift of grace, and it was therefore his responsibility. Because God showed Paul the Gentiles were part of God's plan, Paul felt compelled to proclaim that message to the Gentiles and to all men. But I'm afraid our culture, our world, so often puts a mold around us, and we begin buying into the lies that say, "Well, I can't share that with anyone else. You know, it's wonderful what Jesus has done for me. It's wonderful what the cross, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ has done for me. But everyone has their own right to their own beliefs, and who am I to try to change them?" Well, first of all, I didn't say that it's your job to change them. But it is our calling to speak of what God is revealing to us. You say, "Well, who am I? Nobody's going to listen to me. I don't have a pulpit. I don't have the forum. I don't have the opportunity." Well, remember what Paul said? "I'm the littlest of the little. I'm the least of all Christians." And what that tells me is that tells me that every single one of us have opportunities in our lives where we can proclaim the revelation that God has given to us. And yet, we're so often hampered by Satan's lies and his condemnation. He says, "Well, you don't know enough. You can't answer all their questions. You don't know enough Scripture," etc., etc. Who said you're ever supposed to answer all their questions? Peter says that we are to give a ready answer for the reason for the hope that we have within us. It doesn't mean answer all the questions. It means to be able to say why we have hope. It means to be able to tell your own personal story of what God has done and is doing in your life, and let that be. We scatter seeds, and what happens to those seeds is a work of God and dependent not upon us, but the nature of the soil and the nature of God's work on that soil. You see, with blessing comes responsibility. Most of the world around us is lost. They do not know God. And we have the opportunity to tell the story of what God's doing in our lives. And when you ask Him to show you when He's opening that door, He'll show you. And really cool things happen when we speak of what God is revealing to us. But then the third thing I want us to see from this passage is that unity is essential in our proclamation of the gospel. And folks, I'm not talking just about the unity in the sense of getting along. I'm talking about a unity that historically we as in the church obviously have a problem with. And that is the unity of the Spirit that destroys social, economic, and racial barriers. Most churches, most faith communities are of people who are very, very much alike, socially, economically, racially, etc. And what that tells me is that we are not allowing this mystery of the gospel to take root at its deepest levels, at the level that Jesus longs for it to take place. Because as we allow Him to do His deep work, He's going to break down those barriers. And as He breaks down those barriers, that opens the door for greater proclamation. That opens the door for us to be able, you know, for people to look at us and say, how do you people who are so different, from such different backgrounds, from such different worldviews, from such different experiences, how do you have anything in common? Because we have the same Lord and Savior who's redeemed us, who's purchased us, and who is transforming us from the inside out. And folks, that's a message that a lost and dying world longs to hear and has no answer for. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we just thank You for this passage and for this reminder of what You are doing, of bringing Jew and Gentile together, of revealing the mystery of Your good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just confess that it's really hard for us to see and that we've not experienced a lot of this. And yet, Lord, we've experienced glimpses. We've experienced a taste here and there, and it's so good. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would speak to each one of our hearts and that You would reveal to us, Lord, what You want to do in our lives. And that we would experience and see and enjoy the work that only You can do. And so, Lord, we just thank You for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we leave this week, let me just challenge you, encourage you to look for God's work of revealing His mystery in your life. Look for His work of revealing the mystery of how you can be, how you can approach His throne of grace with freedom and confidence, and how you can have unity in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in every avenue through the empowering work of Jesus Christ and through His power that is at work within us. And with that, we are dismissed.